Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's virtual community and support our efforts for the kingdom by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
I wanted to say, is Chris in here? Chris. That was such a beautiful service this morning. For me, I've waited, I don't know, maybe 10 years since I first started buying a lulav and etrog to actually participate in a Hoshana Rabbah service like that. It was really a dream come true, and it was just, it's such a beautiful service, and it's so much fun. In fact, Sukkot for me is my favorite time of year. Of course, because Yom Kippur is over, that means I don't have to do that for another year, so that's always a good thing. And I love the idea of the sukkah and going outside, and I'll talk more about that imagery later. But at the same time, for those of us who are fans of baseball, it poses quite a few problems. And in the Jewish community itself, it's where you have a lot of baseball fans, it's a big problem. In fact, tonight is game one of the World Series, and my Cardinals are in there, but we'll have to wait till tomorrow night to find out what's going on. But I don't know how many of you have heard of, is my voice really bad, or can you make it, okay. How many of you have heard of Sandy Koufax? You guys heard of Sandy Koufax? Sandy Koufax is probably the most famous Jewish baseball player, if not the most famous Jewish athlete of all time. And although Sandy Koufax was not particularly religious, and he didn't take off on Sabbaths, he refused to pitch. He was a pitcher, and he refused to pitch on Rosh Hashanah and on Yom Kippur. And it was just, you know, that was in his contract. That's just what he did. If someone could get me some water, that would actually be fantastic. Thank you. And so in 1965, the Dodgers were playing the Twins in the World Series, and Sandy Koufax was the ace on the staff, which means that he would pitch the first game of the World Series. But wouldn't you know it, the first game of the World Series fell on Yom Kippur. So for Sandy Koufax, as I said, it was no question. He said, I'm not going. You know, he didn't show up. He fasted that day. All the Jews in I believe it was in Minnesota were trying to figure out where is he davening so we can daven alongside Sandy Koufax. But what happens is Don Drysdale pitches for Sandy Koufax. And after three innings, he's already given up seven runs, and it's just a complete disaster. So the manager, his name was Walter Alston. Walter comes out to the mound, and he has that look on his face. You know, when the manager comes out to the mound, it's not to say, you know, you're doing great, hang in there. So he comes out to the mound, and he looks at Don Drysdale, and before Walter can say anything, Don says, I know, Skip, right now you wish you were Jewish too. So, there's my joke. I didn't have to look that well. So, I want to talk about Sukkot today, which most of you know is considered the most universal of all of the festivals of Israel. So if you'll turn with me, let's begin in Leviticus chapter 23. Thank you. Does anybody know, or can you guys tell me, all of the commandments that are associated with Sukkot? Either directly or indirectly. Just start naming them off. Build a sukkah, and more specifically, dwell in a sukkah. That's one we kind of, you know, most of us miss. We build a sukkah and spend the rest of the days inside and say, isn't that nice? But it's actually to dwell in the sukkah. Okay, what else? The lulav and etrog, the four species, it literally says to take them. Okay, what else? What, rejoice? Okay. Rejoice is one that's not specific to Sukkot, but it's specific to all the holidays. What else? celebrate 8 days or 7 days? Is Sukkot 7 or 8 days long? Both. Okay, we'll get into that a little bit later. Okay, so also you have the commandment to rest on the first day, and there's also a commandment not to work. So there's two, rest and not to work, and then on the eighth day to rest and not to work. And you also have the pilgrimage festival. So you were required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, which includes a peace offering, rejoicing at the festivals, a burnt offering, and there was also, every 7 years, the whole Torah was read. And the last one, we're actually get into it, is the Musaf, which is the additional sacrifices. So those are all the commandments that are specifically related to Sukkot. But there is, I think, kind of a strange thing in Leviticus chapter 23 and turn with me there to verse 42. And by the way, in Leviticus 23, the Sukkot commandments are the longest. They take the longest amount of words here. But in verse 42, it says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, what is strange there is that the ESV has here all native Israelites. And there's a bunch of different ways to translate that. It literally is all who are natives in Israel. And the Hebrew is literally Ezrach b'Yisrael. All who are native in Israel. And what's strange is you don't see that phrase appearing with other commandments, just with the Sukkah. And what's strange is we think of Sukkot as a very universal holiday, which it is, but at the same time, there's this strange text, and it's kind of posed a lot of problems for commentators. On the scholarly side, they see this as specifically excluding the ger, or the stranger, the resident alien, or the sojourner. In other words, it's not that they couldn't dwell in a Sukkah, but they were not explicitly commanded to. Only those who were native-born to Israel. Now, you know that that term ger has two meanings, or it can have two meanings. If you take kind of a scholarly view of it, ger means a resident alien, someone who dwells within Israel and adheres to some of their laws. But by the Second Temple period, ger means a convert. Okay, so this poses a lot of problems for the sages. Because why would God tell the convert to do all of the 613 commandments or whatever is applicable to them, but not to dwell in a sukkah? And so it's kind of interesting. There's a whole bunch of different, all the sages, all the major sages of the medieval period have a different idea of what this means. So Ibn Ezra, He's kind of out by himself. He basically just says, a ger is not a convert, so therefore this includes converts because it's not talking about that. Rashi feels, when it says those who are native born in Israel, Rashi feels like when it adds in Israel, that is extra, that's not needed, so therefore that means in Israel, that's referring to everybody, including the ger, whoever is in Israel. And Rashbam, I think he has the most interesting explanation. And he says that it should be phrased like this. He says it should be even the native-born should live in the sukkah. Even the native-born should live in the sukkah. And what he said was that the ezrach, that the citizen, they were the ones who owned property. And so they would be the ones who would least likely want to go out and dwell in a sukkah because they have a very nice house. And should you not celebrate a festival in the house, why should I go outside? It's hot. It's cold. It's much easier to be in the house. So Rashbam feels that this is something that's added to say that everybody should go out in the sukkah, even those who are on the higher economic level. Now, regardless, it is strange because the ger is, you know, if you look at the ger in the sense of a stranger, they're not commanded to dwell in the sukkah. And if you look at the rabbinic sense, they would say the convert is, but the regular non-Jew is not. So it's kind of strange, and we'll see where in the Messianic era that the rabbis feel that the Gentiles become obligated to the mitzvah of the sukkah. Now turn with me to the sacrifices in Numbers chapter 29. I won't ask you like Aaron did if this sounds okay, because I got scared after he did that, because all of you said, oh, it's great, and Michael Schiffman said, eh, it's okay. Okay, so Numbers chapter 29 in verse 12, and these are the readings during Sukkot. It says, on the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord for 7 days. And you shall offer a burnt offering, a food offering with pleasing aroma to the Lord, 13 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old, and they will be without blemish, and their grain offering, and it goes on and on and on. And if you're like me, I probably lost you as soon as I said 13 bulls, and you're already thinking about, yeah, I wonder what they're making for dinner. That looked pretty good. Sacrifices are not exciting for us, unless you have a sick mindset like myself. But it's not something, you know, nobody says, gee, I can't wait for the parsha where we get into Numbers 29 and 28. These are some of my favorite texts. But nevertheless, I think, and I know, I know that God is trying to teach us something. Hashem is trying to teach us something here. And we just kind of have to listen a little bit more. And the sages do a good job of that. Where we check out, the sages start musing a little bit. And where was that other table that was useful? Was that other chair that your computer was on? Please give money so that they'll have a proper podium soon. So, if you look at all the sacrifices for Sukkot, and I'll spare you reading through those, there's a total of 182 sacrifices. That's a lot of sacrifices. It's a lot of money. And what's interesting is there are 70 bulls, 14 rams, and 98 lambs, and everything is divisible by 7. Now, the rabbis talk about the 70 bulls. So basically, on the first day, you offer 13, and then it goes down one. The second day is 12, and then 11, 10, 9, 8, 7. Wish I had some fancy overheads like Aaron did, but basically, when you add up all of those bulls, it equals 70. And so Rabbi Eliezer in the Talmud, he says, to what do these 70 bulls that were offered during the festival of Sukkot correspond? And he says, to the 70 nations. To the 70 nations. Back in Genesis chapter 10, when we're looking at the lineage that comes forth from Noah, the sages of Israel enumerated 70 separate nations, so that all of the people groups today in the rabbinic mindset stem from one of the 70 nations, these root nations. And so it's thought that these 70 sacrifices bring atonement to the nations. And in fact, the rabbis talk about when the temple is destroyed the second time, and they say, woe unto the nations, because they don't even realize what they have lost with the temple, for these 70 bulls would atone for them. But what's strange is We read here in Tractate Rosh Hashanah, it says they offer atonement for 70 nations of the world in order that rain might fall throughout the world. And it is on Sukkot that the world is judged regarding rainfall. So, it's not as if this atonement is an atonement for sin, but it is an atonement that brings rain. And in fact, the sages talk about four times a year you have a judgment for something in particular. On Passover, it's for produce. On Shavuot, it's for fruit. On Rosh Hashanah, it's for souls. And on Sukkot, it is for rain. Tractate Rosh Hashanah says, why did the Torah enjoin on us to pour out water on Sukkot? The Holy One, blessed be He, said, pour out water before me on Sukkot so that your rains in this year may be blessed. Now, if we could go back to those boring passages in Numbers 29, there are some strange things that we probably don't, at least I don't pick up on unless somebody points my attention to them, because like I said, when it gets to about the first or second sacrifice, I have checked out. But what's interesting, if you look at the end of verse 16, it says, offering. Everybody see that? Yes? I need to know you're awake when you're listening to a raspy voice at 4:30 after eating pizza and drinking soda. Okay, so then look at day two. Look at the end of day two, at the end of verse 19. What does it say? It says offerings. Okay, day three has offering, day four has offering, day five has offering, and day six, again, in verse 31, has offerings. Now, there was always a drink offering. And the drink offering would not have been popular in Baptist churches. It was a wine libation. Apparently, God liked to drink wine at least twice a day. And so you'd pour the wine on the altar, but on Sukkot, there was this additional offering of water. And the sages say that the plural of offerings on day two and day six alludes to this. Remember, Daniel said this morning that the water libation is not commanded in the Torah, but the sages feel that it is alluded in the Torah. And what's interesting, according to Tractate Sukkah in the Talmud on page 55b, I'm sorry, Tractate Tanit in page 2b, if you take the extra letter that brings the plural in verse 19 is a mem. The extra letter that brings the plural on day six is a yud. And then on day seven, in verse 33, I have here, let's see, I'll make sure that I've got the ESV. In verse 33, it says, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for their rams and for their lambs in the prescribed quantities. That word is literally ordinance, and it's spelled differently there than it is on any other day, and you get a mem. So day two gives you a mem, day six gives you a yud, and day seven gives you a mem. And what's that spell? Mayim. So the sages say, once again, the Torah alludes to a water-pouring ceremony. It was interesting, Daniel brought up that story. That's one of my favorites, the pelting with the etrogs. At the high priest that year, you know, he goes, I'm going to stick it to the people, and he's going to dump the water on the ground. I actually read an article that said that this guy was trying to argue, I don't know whether it was true or not, but he was trying to argue that the Sadducees as well believed in the water-pouring ceremony because it's alluded to in the Torah, but that they believed in doing it a different way. So this guy's point was not that he was disregarding the water-pouring ceremony by pouring it on the ground, but that he was doing it the wrong way, according to the tradition of the sages at the time. Nevertheless, the sages indeed feel that this is alluded to in the Torah. And so for the nations, as well as for Israel, Sukkot becomes that time when we're judged for rain, when the whole world is judged for rain. And I really appreciated the way Daniel this morning didn't just bring that into a practical sense. I mean, practically, not only does Israel need rain, I know in Missouri that we are experiencing a semi-drought. You know, the rivers are low. One of the worst things that's happening in our neighborhood is normally there's a pond that freezes that we can play hockey on in the winter, and it's dry, and that's going to pose many problems this winter. So hopefully some of my, I'm joking, you can laugh. Everybody's like, yeah, that sounds bad. So the nations are judged for rain, but I liked how Daniel said rain is not only that physical rain, but it's that physical revelation of God. And so for the nations, they are judged, so to speak, on that day, and Israel itself, about the amount of revelation of God that they will receive for the next year, if I could midrashically talk about this. And it's funny to me because, as we will see, Sukkot becomes the litmus test for the righteousness of the nations. It's the litmus test for the righteousness of the nations. Rabbi Chaim Richman writes of these 70 bulls. He says, here we can already sense that inherent within the very nature of the holiday, an inexorable bond, as expressed through its sacrificial requirements, links it to the earth's peoples. Sukkot was mandated by the Creator himself to be a holiday for all the world. Now, perhaps the most messianic text that also draws in the nations with Sukkot is in Zechariah chapter 14. So turn with me there. So on the first day of Sukkot, the Haftorah portion is this Zechariah 14 text, and I wish we had time to read the whole thing and get into the context. Also on Shabbat Chol Hamoed, Ezekiel 38 is read, which dovetails into Zechariah 14 because both talk about the battle of Gog and Magog. And it's believed by the sages that the battle of Gog and Magog, this final apocalyptic battle, you know, the battle of all battles, World War 3, 4, 5, and 6, all takes place in the month of Tishri, or at least comes to its culmination in the month of Tishri, the month of the festival of Sukkot. What I think is interesting, if we're looking at this from a non-Jewish perspective, is that the Talmud talks about that during this time, during these end times, there will be these people called Ger-Gerim. Ger-Gerim, which is basically a self-made proselyte or a self-made convert. And so these are people from the nations that see the wisdom in what Israel does, and they decide to take upon themselves the mitzvot, the commandments. And that includes the outward signs of the Torah. They put on tefillin, they put on tzitzit, they observe Shabbat, they do kosher, they do all of these things, and they try to join in with Israel and be a part of what's going on. But what I think is interesting, and I remember Daniel and I were talking on the phone one time about this, is how this in some ways, their fate, what the rabbis say about their fate, should serve as a warning for us. I'm always reminded that, you know, in the days of Messiah in Matthew 23, when you get to the end of Matthew 23 and he says, you know, woe to you, you know, scribes and Pharisees, you whitewash the tombs, but if you were of the prophets who were martyred, but if you were back in their day, you would have murdered them. And how many of us, Gentiles in this room, we read the accounts of the Holocaust and we say, how could they? How could they do that? That's awful. If I was there, here's what I'd do. And so the Talmud imagines that something similar happens with these Gergerim. So they're going along and they're strutting along and they got their tefillin and their tzitzit, you know, and they're all excited, all jazzed up about Torah and being with the Jewish people, and the first battle of Gog and Magog comes along, and the whole world goes up against Jerusalem. And they think, ooh, that doesn't look so good. Maybe these aren't God's chosen people after all. And then then the Talmud says the second battle of Gog and Magog starts up, and they go, whoosh, take a ball, ooh, what was that all about? Who are those crazy people? And they join in right with the rest of the nations and fight against Israel in the battle of Gog and Magog. And I think at the very least that that should serve as a warning for us. You know, I think about myself. What's the kind of persecution that I receive in Marshfield, Podunk, Missouri for keeping the Festival of Tabernacles? My neighbor thinks I've got some kind of portable hot tub thing in the backyard, literally. I was thinking about this. We have some wonderful neighbors that actually, you know, he always invites me over to watch baseball games, and I have to say, well, this is Yom Kippur. He doesn't ask me a lot of questions. He's a good friend, but I think he's one of those that doesn't like to talk religion. And so they have two labs, and they like to take care of our lab, which is good because I don't think anybody else would, because he's absolutely out of control. And so we're getting ready to leave Sunday morning. And I write him this letter, and I say, okay, I'll put the dog out and let him in at this time. And he's like, I'll bring him over to play with my dogs. So I let the dog out, and I look in the backyard. It's like, oh, and there's our sukkah right there in the backyard. I think, what in the world is Jeff going to think about this thing in the backyard? I mean, it's just a crazy thing. But I think about that's our persecution. We're weird. We're worried somebody's going to think we're weird. Well, I mean, we still, despite what you think about the government and where things are going and, you know, Bilderberger conspiracies and the collapse of the economy, we still live in the freest country on the face of the earth. And people like when you do weird stuff. Especially when they say, you know, do you believe in, you know, they love it. They find out that you believe in Jesus but you don't go to church. It's like, high five, that's awesome. They love that. You go to something different, that's cool. We don't like those people either. But there will come a time, I believe, when we will face persecution and when things won't be so easy. And I think for us, as Gentiles from the nations, those Gergerim, they serve as a witness. And I remember the first time reading about those Gergerim thinking, you know, can't those rabbis say anything nice about non-Jews? But that's their experience. Because when the going gets tough, we're gone. We don't show up. Maybe a few of us do. But it should serve as a warning. But at the end of the battle of Gog and Magog, if you'll turn with me to Zechariah 14 and verse 16. It says, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of booths. I remember reading this. I just have to tell this. I was reading this with my kids from the ESV on the first day of Sukkot last week. And I said, okay, we're going to read Zechariah 14. Tell me what this has to do with Sukkot. We got done with it, and they said, I don't know. What's the Feast of Booths? And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There should be a plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the feasts of booths. This shall be a punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all nations that do not go up to keep
the Feast of Booths, the Festival of Sukkot.
So Gog and Magog ends. All those of the nations that are left, presumably those that did not attack Israel, will be required to go to Jerusalem and to celebrate the Feast of Sukkot. And if they don't go, which makes sense based upon what we read of the rabbinic understanding of Numbers 29, they will not receive rain. But it also adds that they will receive a plague, which the sages believe is tesaret, is leprosy. Now, I thought it was interesting because I thought, what's the rabbinic take on this passage? Because when I read this, it sounds like all of a sudden now the Gentiles are obligated on some level to Sukkot. I looked up in one book, I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name, but it was a Chabad book that talked about this. And he said, it seems like it's saying that now Gentiles will be required to celebrate Sukkot and dwell in sukkahs. Then he said, but how can that be? That's crazy. So what he believes is that actually Gentiles will allegorically keep Sukkot. Okay? I didn't like that interpretation either. I could tell by the expression on your faces. So he says, this is what he says. He means that the Gentile world will be expected to practice the lesson conveyed by the mitzvot of the festival of Sukkot. They must forsake their striving for selfish gain and replace it with a sense of responsibility and sharing of privileges with all humanity. I don't know. Didn't strike me. Now, Ibn Ezra, a famous medieval commentary, he says that what this means is that Gentiles will be required to do the pilgrimage festival, so that they'll at least be required. If they don't do the pilgrimage, that specific mitzvah they'll be required to do. If they don't do that, they'll get punishment. Radek, he says it's the pilgrimage and they must celebrate. Metsudat David, he says the pilgrimage and they have to celebrate and they have to bring sacrifices. And Rashi, of all people, Rashi basically says they're required to do all of it. They're required to build a sukkah, they're required to do the four species, they're required to do a pilgrimage, they're required to the entire gamut of the mitzvot of Sukkot. And I thought it was interesting. Daniel brought this up in one of his lectures from a past Sukkot, that in Acts chapter 15, when the Jerusalem council gets together and says, what do we do with all these goyim? That one of the verses that James brings up is that prophecy from Amos, where he talks about the rebuilding of the tent of David that has fallen. I heard we had a fallen sukkah here, by the way. And that literally is rebuild the fallen sukkah of David. Now, obviously, that sukkah, the tent, refers to his monarchy. But also, you have that allusion to that Zechariah 14 imagery of the nations being gathered in the context of Sukkot. And in fact, turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. And verse 9. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Later on in verse 17, it talks about, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And I read a commentary one time, and it said, this is Sukkot imagery of all these people appearing before the throne, almost like a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Palm branches, when you see palm branches, lulav. In Scripture, it's the festival of Sukkot. And you have the lamb, and you have this living water coming forth from him. This is the imagery of Sukkot, that in the end, this becomes the symbol of the ingathering of the nations finally being brought back in. In fact, in the Midrash to the Psalms, it says that when King Messiah will come, that he will teach 30 precepts to the nations. I never found a full list of those 30 precepts, but I did find out the such as. It says, such as those of the sukkah and of the lulav. So specifically, it's believed that the Messiah will return, and two of the things he will teach on is that the nations to learn how to do the lulav and how to build a sukkah, to dwell in a sukkah. And then you go to the Talmud, in Tractate of Avodah Zarah. And this was another one of those difficult passages that I wrestled with for a while. I'll paraphrase it. Now basically, they imagine at this time, in the Messianic era, that the Gentiles come before the Holy One, blessed be He, and they say, you know, we want the Torah too. We want it too. Israel got it. We want it too. God scratches his head. Doesn't really say that, but I imagine that he does that. Scratches his head and says, okay, fine. You want the Torah? How about one mitzvah? Dwell in a sukkah. Okay, fine. They build the sukkah. They sit in the sukkah. God says, watch this. Turns up the heat a little bit. Starts to get hot. Or maybe if you live up here, he goes, turns it down a little bit, and they eventually think, oh, it's too hot in here, and they're sweating, and this and that, and they decide this stinks, and they get it outside of the sukkah, and they kick the sukkah, and they go back inside to air conditioning and watch the World Series. That's what it says. But I wondered, you know, I was wondering about that, and I thought, well, what is that? I was reading another article by Rabbi Richman, and he said what he believes is that what that represents is that the nations will be explicitly tested with Sukkot, which fits in with our context of Zechariah 14, that Sukkot becomes the litmus test for who is for the God of Israel and who is against the God of Israel. And I thought, why Sukkot? Why Sukkot? Why not Shabbat, or maybe the dietary laws, those are difficult, or Yom Kippur, everybody's favorite holiday. Why not those? And then I stumbled upon this article written by a Jewish man, and the title of the article was Weird Sukkot. I have a point here. Weird Sukkot. In fact, those of you that checked my Facebook page, you might have saw the picture that was from that article, which was Yoda with a kippah on, holding the lulav and the etrog, like a lightsaber. And by the way, my good friend Kevin Honke, he showed me that Rabbi Natan of Breslov actually believes that the sukkah is the lulav is the sword that the Jews will use to fight off the evil inclination, the dark side of the force. I digress. But in the article, he was describing, and I thought it was a very funny article, he was saying, what in the world does this holiday look like to everybody else? I mean, think about today. I thought about that today. We're parading around, you know, what, this? With these branches in our hands that we paid God knows how much for. It's almost as crazy as putting a tree in your living room with presents. But we're parading around this thing, and we're shaking these things, and we're thinking that this is somehow God's interested in this. That he just can't wait till we do this. And we've got these fruits. And if you think about the sukkah, especially up here in Minnesota. What is everybody, at this time of year, they're going over to what is that, Gander Mountain, and they're thinking, let's get tents and sleeping bags and let's head out camping. This is the time of year. No, what's everybody thinking at Sukkot? Let's go inside. You're putting your patio furniture inside. You're putting the grill away. You're putting the tent away. You're putting the sleeping bags away. No one goes to the national parks in October. What's that? Beer stands. Deer stands. I like the sound of deer stands. It is Oktoberfest. Beer stands, deer stands. So selective hearing, I guess. Where is this now? The beer? Oh, the deer stands. So, but if you think about it, it's a holiday that totally defies logic more than anything else. It's totally strange. I remember the first time I built a sukkah and, you know, it fell over in 8 hours, but before it fell over, I was able to go in there, and I remember like picking up a siddur and having my lulav and just like, what do you do here? You know, what does this look like? But if you think about it, I think there's two things you learn at Sukkot. And I think, you know, I did a missions trip to Africa many moons ago. And I had a friend on the trip, and he would do crazy stuff sometimes. And I'd say, you know, I'd laugh at him, and he'd say, you know what? He'd say, here's my saying, I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? In other words, everybody acts stupid for something. Who are you acting stupid for? And Sukkot, we learn to kind of throw away our inhibitions. Even my, you know, straight-laced son Isaac was out here smashing the willows against the ground. We learn to throw aside our inhibitions, and we learn that what matters most is celebrating the God of Israel. We learn to do things that don't make sense. Go sit outside when it's cold out or when it's too hot out. And we learn that everything we could ever create is about as worthwhile as a sukkah. I think that's wonderful that your sukkah fell down here, because that's a perfect illustration of everything we think we accomplish in life. The wind comes along, doesn't even take the big bad wolf, just a breeze. Falls right over. And if you think about it, Sukkot is the holiday where we're the most dependent upon God to make the conditions right with the sukkah. And Daniel was talking about the rain up here and things like that. All the other holidays were inside. There, we go out in the elements. We sit in some flimsy structure and we bask in the radiance of the Creator. So Sukkot, to me, is the perfect litmus test for the nations. Can you surrender everything that is logical? Because we all reach a point where science, theology, and all these things cannot explain who the God of Israel is and what is His Torah, what is His Word, what was His Son. There comes a point where it takes faith. And Sukkot is about faith. And it's about taking that step. It's about going outside of ourselves, looking to the God of Israel. And for some people, they'll never be able to do that because they need things proved. They need things lined up. They need a reason why you do this and why you do that. And to me, Sukkot is that perfect picture of saying the only thing that really matters in this life is serving the Creator. And I think that's a lesson that we need every single day. How many times do we get caught up in so many different things when all that really matters is serving the Creator? I know for me, each time I come up here to Hudson and I sit in here and I go through the services, I mean, the service this morning was just meant a lot to me. I wasn't feeling well in it. It lifted my spirits. And you realize that the most important thing is serving our Creator and doing His will. Father, thank you so much for this festival of Sukkot and for
bringing us all here. I thank you for the beautiful service this morning and the sanctuary and all the good gifts you give us, and for the strange mitzvot that we can rejoice in, celebrate in, and laugh in, and serve you. We just thank you for all that you do, and we pray for the whole world, as it is in the Eleinu prayer, that idolatry will once and for all be wiped out, and we will all bow down and serve the Holy One, blessed be He. We ask all of this in Yeshua's name. Amen.
מים חיים מירושלים מירושלים והיה ביום ההוא יצאו מים חיים מירושלים מירושלים והיה ביום ההוא יצאו מים חיים מירושלים מירושלים והיה ביום ההוא יצאו מים חיים מירושלים Jerusalem.